All right, so we're in Deuteronomy 24, and just wondering how everyone recovered from last week. We're all doing okay. Okay, good. So the ladies' Bible study on a Friday morning, they get together to talk about the message, but none of them were here on Sunday, so they decided they were going to read Deuteronomy 23 and go through it. And they had to move because there was someone sitting close by. Okay. All right. So now we're in Deuteronomy 24, and steadily making our way through Deuteronomy. And I guess my hope is that there's a couple of things happening for you while we're doing this. The first thing is that we have a growing appreciation for the culture that we live in, the way it's been informed by the biblical worldview, and the benefits that we live in that we didn't contend for. That, you know, we've sort of come to the favoured place that we are, not through our own efforts, but through the efforts of those who've gone before us and who fought to establish the Westminster system of law and of government, and the the fathers of our nation are sort of just trying to think of a few names there, like Parks and but particularly Barton, that's the one I was thinking of. He was the constitutional lawyer that had a big impact on the nation that was sort of formed that we live in. And of course there was a lot of discussion going on because the Americans had established a republic century or so beforehand, and so there was a lot of good information around for the Australian constitutional sort of group to develop something that was going to be of good quality. And certainly we have lived in that for a couple hundred years now, and hoping that that continues. If we're not aware of our history, if we don't understand where we've come from, then we very quickly lose touch with it and give away things easily that that we ought not to give away. And I think it was G.K. Chesterton who, and I think I mentioned this before, sort of established the general rule of his life was, if at any time you come up against a fence, a boundary of any sort, you ought not to remove it unless you know why it's there. It might look like an inconvenience at the time, but if you just remove it, there's stuff that you may not have considered. By leaving it there until you understand, and once you understand the reasons behind it being there, then you can make an informed decision about whether it should be removed or not. And so I'm hoping that as we have been journeying through the book of Deuteronomy, that we appreciate the wisdom behind some of the laws that we have, even though we might think that they're archaic and we need to move on and progress. That's not always the best thing to do. The second thing that I hope is happening is that you're engaging with sections of scripture that before you would read and think, I don't understand this, and you know, and we also, people tend to read the book of Deuteronomy and others like it and think that it's countercultural, that it's not for today. But as we begin to appreciate the issues behind it, I hope that you realise that it does speak to us today in very practical ways and very meaningful ways. And then the third thing is that I hope that we appreciate that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. And that's its main purpose. That when we look at the law, it should convict us. It ought not to be comfortable for us to go through the book of the law. It should make us feel uncomfortable. And that we would recognise our need for Christ in the midst of understanding God's standard of righteousness. That we would come to know the fact that we are all, we're all lost without him. that none of us have the capacity to actually live in obedience to the laws. Neville was sharing this morning in communion. Without Christ, we are hopelessly lost. And to know that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover all of our transgressions. So let's get into Deuteronomy 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the man later dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Okay, so the first thing that we notice is that the man is not required to divorce his wife if he finds some indecency in her. So when we're talking about indecency, it's not talking about the fact that he's not happy with how she does the dishes, you know, and she does it indecently or anything like that. It's referring to a sexual immorality. So that if he marries her and finds that, you know, she hasn't been faithful to him, then he may issue a certificate of divorce. When we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, so when we read between the lines here, what we've got Joseph, he's engaged to be married to Mary, and then Mary turns up pregnant. And Joseph's like, well, what do I do with that now? She's, you know, it appears that she's been unfaithful to him. And so his resolve is to divorce her, but not to do it publicly, but to do it quietly for the sake of her, that, you know, that she would be, I guess, sent away. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph, even though he could have divorced Mary, he chose not to. So there's a decision to be made there. That's not an automatic thing that's required of the law, but if those events come to be, then it's within the husband's rights to do that. The second thing we notice is that divorce is considered by God as irrevocable as marriage. So if a man has determined that his wife is not fit to be his wife, then he can't, having issued a certificate of divorce, he can't later go back and change his mind on that because his decision's been made. Just like when he decided to marry her, God considered that an irrevocable decision. But in this instance where the covenant between them had been broken by one of them, then if he decides that he's not going to continue with the marriage, then the divorce is considered irrevocable because he's cut her off from himself. And so divorce is a serious thing from a biblical perspective. If it's required, then it ought to be taken seriously and not flippantly. Now, there are a couple of issues there that we may not see when we read it on the surface. The first thing is that the husband issues the wife with a certificate of divorce. Now, you'd think, wouldn't it be better if the husband kept the certificate? Why is it given to the wife and not to, or why don't they get a copy each? But the wife has the certificate of divorce because if the husband divorces her and sends her away, he can't then go back and reclaim her as his wife. She has a certificate to show that he officially divorced her. So again, what we see in these laws is that there's an elevation of women and their position in the arrangement. That's not a putting down of women, it's preventing their abuse. In particular, and as I said, this is, as we look through the book of Deuteronomy, a lot of these laws are what we would call case law. So it's taking the Ten Commandments and then saying, well, okay, how do those Ten Commandments work out in day-to-day life? And so you can kind of think of it as this is a record of the kind of things that have come before Moses as he's been deciding the stuff that's coming to him in, in terms of legal cases. And so obviously this is something that did happen. So imagine there's a man who's married and he's not happy with his wife and so sends her away. And she marries someone who's richer than he is and he dies. Now, that means that if the man had no children, she's inherited, money, or she's better off. And so the first husband can't then go and try and remarry her to get hold of the stuff that's come to her as a result of her second marriage. Okay, so there's an equity within the law there. But it's also clear that the concept of no-fault divorce is something that's foreign in the scriptures. That when two people enter together in a covenant of marriage, that covenant is binding. And remember the couple of chapters previous, God said if you make a vow, you're not required to make a vow, but if you make a vow, God's going to take it seriously. And so when we make a vow to our husband or our wife, God takes that vow seriously. Now, if the vow is broken, then the covenant is broken, and so God allows for divorce so that people aren't forced to remain together under a broken covenant. I won't get into it today, but there are certain conditions that the scripture makes clear are things that make allowance for divorce because that covenant is broken, but it ought not to happen just because people have decided that they don't, get along anymore. That it's something very serious before God. So in Matthew 19, and just to show that it's not just a topic that people wrestle with today, Matthew 19, it said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him, testing him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? So they're asking if no-fault divorce is okay. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, that why didn't Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus underlines the fact that God is very serious about divorce. And it's not something that he prefers, it's something that he allows. Understanding that our hearts are wicked. As we go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. But how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So, obviously, divorce is not something that in this life we're going to get away from. Marriage is, when you get married, it's probably the second most important decision that you'll ever make. First is, hey Dale, I'm quite a gunner there. She says that a lot. Obviously, the most important is to put your trust in Christ. But the person you choose to commit yourself to is a pretty serious decision. Now, the challenge with marriage, of course, is that you've got two individuals who are called to come together as one flesh. And so marriage depends on two people. And people are, you know, we're all self-centered and sinful and so on. And so when we come together, it's not an insignificant challenge to make a marriage work. It requires a lot of taking up your cross and following Christ, laying down your life for the sake of the other. And while marriage has the some of the richest blessings of life come out of the marriage union, when it doesn't work, it's probably one of the most hurtful and depleting things, because there's great blessing promised, and so there's great disappointment that comes when it doesn't work out. And the tone of the scripture is that God understands that. Okay, he sets forth his ideal to say that when a man and a wife come together, the man and the woman come together to be husband and wife, they ought to become one flesh and not separate. And understanding that we are wicked in our hearts, he allows for divorce so that we don't end up stuck in a place that is unbearable. And so Jesus said that a husband ought not to divorce his wife unless there's been sexual immorality. And when you sort of understand the obligations of the marriage covenant, so the obligation on the wife is to be faithful to her husband, and the obligation of the husband is to be faithful to his wife and to protect her and to provide for her. And so where those key elements are broken, then the covenant becomes broken, and it's then up to the individuals to decide whether they can try and work it through or whether things have come to a point where they have to separate.
So,
yeah.
Could you also just quickly dig into the fact that the scripture says that the wife is to respect the husband, but the husband is to love his wife?
Yes, that's one that's actually... Oh, you've been peeking at my notes. yeah. And you know, that's the incredible thing about the way the Bible is written, is that it doesn't shrink from the mess of life. It comes in boldly and speaks into situations and issues, and it does so in a very confronting way. Now, as I said, the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. It's to help us to understand that we need a Savior. That if our marriages are going to work, we need to find a way to be able to lay down our life for the other. Now, naturally, we are not able to do that. Naturally, it's a significant challenge, and it's only by God's grace that marriages do flourish. And it does so because He laid down His life for us. And when we give ourselves to Him, then we become able, because His grace enters our life, and we become like Him, which then enables us to lay down our lives for others. We can only do it because He did it first. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, in verse 1, it says, Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be hidden, be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And so what we see here is that God is pretty serious about how we conduct ourselves in our marriages, and to the point where, husbands, if you mistreat your wife, God may not hear your prayers. And wives are called to be submissive to their husbands so that they can be won to the Lord. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And again, Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so, ultimately, marriage is about being a reflection, as I've said many times, of the union between Christ and the church. That's why we have marriage, because Christ was always going to be married to the church, and it was given as part of creation to declare the wonders of God. And as Christians, we then have this revelation because it's been revealed to us. And so when in Christian marriages, we have this opportunity to take it even more seriously, to reflect on what does that mean for me as a husband to love my wife the way that Christ loved the church, loves the church, and makes the church, what's the wording there? So that Christ is presenting the church to himself in splendor. So he's Jesus is the one who's beautifying the church for his delight, okay? And so it's my job to beautify Dale because that will bring delight to me. And so when I treat her well, when I, make your coffee, but my goal as a husband is to make my wife beautiful. Now, that's not to do with gold and, fine clothes and all that sort of thing. It's to do with her heart, because it's the heart that, is the key thing. And her goal, perhaps, as a wife, I don't know, might be to think about the relationship between Christ and the church. And how does she relate to me as a representation of how the church relates to Christ? But can you see that the bigger emphasis is on the husbands, because the church depends on Christ just as the wife depends on the husband? Okay. Has anyone got any questions or comments?
That's it's confusing in the modern age, because the only way, one's got to obey or submit or whatever word you're using, but it is a word of obedience, and the man has got the much greater role, because the love is without barriers, without the limit. Love is, because that's unlimited, isn't it?
Yep.
And so that, even going back to Joseph, where it said because he was a just man, he covered her shame.
Yep.
So that's all part of it, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. And I've been told to repeat the questions because it doesn't come through on the recording. So just the question was about whether how the role is, it's actually a greater demand on the husband, because to love is a bigger requirement than submitting. Is that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, the interesting thing about that, and I'm not going to get through the rest of the chapter, I can tell, is that, so why is it that wives are called to submit to their husbands and husbands to love their wives? And it's the whole, we get it, okay, Christ in the church, that, it's proper that the church submits to Christ because Christ loves us, and he's God after all, but that doesn't mean your husband, you don't treat your husband like God, of course. I'm joking. But, Sarah did call Abraham Lord, that's just that. don't do that. So the reason marriage is such a challenge for us is because when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they decided that they would take on themselves the understanding of what's right and wrong. And the curse that came with that is that the husband would rule over his wife because he's bigger and stronger, and he can physically make her do what he wants. And the wife, so Eve, her desire would be for her husband, and he would rule over her. So because in the nature of male and female, the female psyche is seeking to be nurtured, and and the male psyche seeks to be the provider and, protector. Okay, so in a sinful state, that means that women easily love their husbands and men easily provide, but in a thoughtless way. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So the call on us as we become Christians, or the call on any marriage, whether we're Christian or not, is for the husbands to love their wives, because that's what's missing, and for wives to submit to their husbands, because that's kind of the bit that's missing as well. Because what the modern idea of marriage is that you have two independent people who choose to cohabitate, or maybe buy a house and have kids, but continue to live independently, so that, you know, she'll go out and earn her own wage, and, you know, and he'll do the same, and things need to be split fairly 50-50 in the household, and, you know, all that sort of stuff. And that the binding part of the contract is that you love one another, because love is love, and, you know, that's the only thing that matters in a marriage. But that becomes a problem when, because the term love that is used there is refers to a feeling rather than a commitment, like a covenant or a contract. And when the feeling's not there, well, why are we married? Well, I don't feel like I love you anymore, so, and we're both independent people, let's just go our separate ways, is kind of the way it works. And so, with no-fault divorce, that means that, you know, I think it's, you know, 40-odd% of marriages in divorce. And I think it's about 30% in the church, because we have this mindset that marriage is about me getting what I need from the other person. And if that's not there anymore, well, I might as well go my own way. But the biblical view of marriage is one where, when we come together, it's not about what we can get from the relationship, it's what we can give to the other person. So that the husband and wife become one flesh. And I bring, so understand that when Adam, he was on his own, there was no suitable helper for him. So when God formed Eve, he took her out of Adam's side. Okay, so that meant that Adam was now incomplete, and Eve was the completion of him. So she's the bit that was taken out, because Adam was one, and now he was separated into two. And so God says, I'm going to, Adam, here's your wife. She's going to come together with you, and you'll become one again. You'll be one, but you'll make you whole again, because she's what's missing for you. She's why you are the way you are, because you don't have her. And so I'm giving her back to you as a grace. Okay? And so what Adam does is he gives himself to Eve so that she can be complete. And Eve gives herself to him so that he can be complete. And in reality, they're two halves coming together to make one. And so the two are made one in the marriage. Now, to go further with that, the reason God did it that way is because he has a plan that before the foundation of the world, Jesus is the lamb who was slain. That Jesus, in his nature and his character, is our Redeemer. It's who he's always been before the fall. He's always been a Redeemer. He's always been the perfect Son, and the Father delights in his Son. And what greater gift can he give to his Son but to provide for him a wife so that they can be fruitful together? And so God creates the world so that he's got this long-term plan, Christ and the church, and he's going to bring them together by him laying down his life for her because of his love. And the church submitting to him because of his goodness and love. And so he creates humanity. or he forms the heavens and the earth as a place where all this can be played out. And we become part of God's perfect plan to bless his son with a bride, and the church is the bride that he's bringing to his son. And so Jesus, as the son, goes to work to lay down his life for the bride so that she can be joined to him, and so that he can then sanctify her, purify her, make her worthy to be his bride. Now, that's a pretty big, what they call meta-narrative, but that's what the Bible is about, actually, from cover to cover. It's the story of the Father bringing a bride to his son. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Which is why this book of Song of Songs is so amazing, because it brings all that out. But we get to be part of that. Now, what happened at the incarnation, we celebrate Christmas, Jesus was born, that's wonderful, but what we don't understand is that Jesus is God, and he took on our nature so that he could marry us. You can't marry someone who's not like you, and so he became a man so that he could be married to us people. Yep.
Well, Paul referred to that in the scripture, that he was married to Christ.
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. We are the bride of Christ. Yep. And so and then, having become part of our humanity, he then goes and lays down his life in order to cover our sins, to cleanse us, so that we are now worthy to be his bride. Because we can't come into God's presence otherwise. And how is he gonna bring his bride to his father if she can't come in to his presence? So we're covered by his blood, we're cleansed to be able to come into his household, and he's now preparing us as his bride. The Holy Spirit is like, he's come to change us and to make us like him, so that we are we're worthy of our husband. And so in Revelation 20, the angel says to John, come and I'll show you the bride ready for a husband. And he looks and he sees the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, because that's the church. We're the new Jerusalem. We're the city of God that is the bride of Christ, that is going to be united with him. And so there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return for his bride, and we're going to be ushered into his presence for the wedding feast. And, it's just
amazing love.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It leaves you speechless when you consider it. Yeah.
Sorry to be difficult.
Yep.
It's my take, so I'm trying to.
Yep.
What you're teaching is all perfect. It's really good. What is the situation, though, for women in particular who are married to men who batter them?
Mm.
Because through the centuries, a lot of women have been murdered,
yep,
in their marriages because the church has taught that they must not leave,
mm,
for any reason except sexual immorality.
Mm.
Those men are always, sexually immoral with someone else.
Mm. Yep, no, that's good. It's a good question. It's about domestic violence and, what about women caught in marriages where there's domestic violence? And so we do note that that when the scripture says, talks about not divorcing except for sexual immorality, it's talking about husbands divorcing wives, saying, but we understand that in the marriage covenant, the husband covenants to protect his wife and to provide for her. So if a husband is battering his wife or not providing sort of you know, roof over their head, clothes, food, you know, and so on, then he technically has broken the covenant that he made with his wife. And so that makes divorce allowable under those circumstances.
So that kind of means that she's not allowed to be sexually immoral, but he is.
No, that's not right, because he also promises to be faithful to her sexually. Yeah. Without going into a detailed study on it, where there is the lack of provision that is promised within the marriage covenant, then that also is legal grounds for divorce under the biblical law. Yeah.